Well, we'll open our Bibles this morning and we'll read from John chapter 1, the verses 18 to 28. John chapter 1, the verses 18 to 28. And if you have been here for the last couple of weeks, you might remember that we've already spoken about John the Baptist before, and we've gone in his life into some depth in a sermon a few sermons ago. What we'll do this morning is we'll take the one theme out of John's life and kind of expand that across Scripture, especially the Old Testament and some of the New, and see how that teaches us how to serve Christ worthily. That's not only the feet being beautiful, but all our life being beautiful for God. So we'll read to you from the living word of the living God, from John chapter 1, the verses 18 to 28. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that's Jesus, has made him known. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, the priests and the Levites were the leaders of the Jewish religion in Israel. They were the superstars or the most famous people. And here they're really the reporters to the greatest of these leaders. So you should see this as kind of the modern day religious reporters of the time. And this is John's response in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself?" You see, John is very reluctant to say anything about himself. He is just, "No, I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not these high people." And then he says this in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they, that's the Levites and the priest, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he might teach it to us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we come before you with our hearts opened wide, our ears opened, our mind ready to be transformed by your word. We pray that you would teach us through John, through your word, through the Spirit of God who has written these words. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily and shake not only this building, but shake the walls of our hearts, and that any pride might come down, and so that Christ might live in the fullness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, as Christians of the 21st century, we love to ask this question: what is God's will for my life? R.C. Sproul, when he was still with us, he was teaching, and he said, whenever he had this radio program and people could ask him questions, this was the most asked question: what is God's will for my life? Why did God make me? Why did he place me here? How does God want me to live, and what does he want me to do? I think the Bible answers these in different ways, this question. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it says that your sanctification is God's will. You being made more like Christ is God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18, it says that gratitude, thankfulness, is God's will. 1 Peter 3, verse 17, is suffering for good, while walking in good, is God's will. And there's other verses that describe God's will for our lives. And yet I think there is a better question to ask, even though it's a good question to ask, what is God's will for my life? But I think there's a more pressing question, and it's a question that follows the question we have asked the last couple of weeks. We first asked, what is it like to see God? And then we asked, well, how can we come before God? How can we meet God? And this morning we come to our third question, and it's this: how does God want us to serve him? Or, as the title of the sermon goes, how can we serve Christ worthily? And not just simply, what does he want me to do? Because God will work through your life what he wants you to do. He will use your life in such a way and bring you to places and make you do the works that he wants you to do. Our task is not so much as figuring out exactly what he wants us to do, but to be faithful to him, to prepare our hearts and to worship him in the place that we are now, and to worship him worthily where we are now. And then he will bring us to the places and do the things he wants us to do. Now, of course, this is a Christian question. It implies that you have become a Christian. It implies that your eyes have been opened to see the glory of God through Jesus Christ. It implies that God has changed your heart from a heart from rebellion to a heart that loves God, right? A person who is not interested in God cannot ask the question, how does God want me to serve him? He will not ask that question. So this is, in essence, a Christian question. And it's a question that God loves to answer. I think we could say that this whole book is the instruction on that specific question. How does God want us to serve him? And this, the answer to this question should direct the entirety of our lives as we belong to Jesus and as we serve him. No matter what your gift, no matter what your position in life, no matter the greatness of your responsibility or the seeming smallness of your Christian influence. The answer to this question is displayed in John the Baptist, and it can be summarized in one word: humility. Humility is the way by which we can serve Christ worthily. We can serve God through humility. We can serve Christ worthily through humility. Such a simple word. And it's so difficult to live it, isn't it? Because our hearts are not by nature humble. We might feel bad about ourselves, but even that is not humility. To serve God in humility is probably one of the most difficult realities in all of the Christian life, isn't it? And so our theme, or our doctrine, if you like, this morning is this: in the service of God, it's the humble that are enlisted, and the most humble are the ones most used for his glory. That seems to be an oxymoron, isn't it? That those who are the humbles are ones that are placed on the greatest display by God in his service. And so to better understand this, we will look at it through the following three points. First of all, humility as the pattern of God's servants. Secondly, humility as the necessity of Christ's service. And thirdly, humility as the joy of the Christian life and service. Let us begin as humility as the pattern of God's servants. Who are the true servants of God, and who are the pretenders? What is God's true religion, and what are the false religions in this world? Who really serve God, and who serve men? The easiest way to know whether a religion is false is to look by its leaders. You can always discuss religion and doctrines and things like that, which is crucial, but we need to look at the leaders, at the one who profess that religion, and how they walk. It's not looking for mistakes, because everyone makes mistakes. There's not a faultless person on this world, but it's looking at the pattern of their lives. Jesus told his disciples, look at the fruit of the religious leaders. Look at the consistency of the fruit that their lives produce. And that's what we have to look at too, isn't it? If we want to know how we can serve God and who's serving God, we need to look at this one issue. What is the fruit of their life. Well, the fruit of false religion can be many, but one is consistent across the board. It's pride, either external pride or internal pride. And for pride is the fruit of religion without God, a religion where its leaders do not know God, do not see God, and so they exalt themselves either through a false cloak of humility or just simply boasting about themselves in this world. For when a man truly knows God, his heart is humbled by knowing his Creator and by the lack of his own glory in God's presence. The Pharisees in scriptures were marked by pride, self-elevating, other-suppressing pride. And I think it's the same in our world today, where leaders who say they serve God are filled with pride. In the Reformation, many were killed because of pride. Many today are killed for religion because of pride. Those who are filled with pride cannot serve God. For James tells us in chapter 4, verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that amazing? If you have pride in your heart, God will make himself an enemy to you. God sets himself against the proud. He fights against them, but he showers the humble with his blessing. And those who desire to serve God must serve him in humility. God's true servants have always been robed in humility. I don't merely mean God's superstar servants, but all of God's true servants, because in God, we measure with our eyes, right? We see God's the great servants, and we name the great names of our Christian history or world history. But God is speaking about servants like the Apostle Paul, but also the unknown widow who folds her hands in prayer and pleads for this world. The reason why they're accepted in God's sight is for their humility that they have received by seeing Christ. All of God's servants have been marked by humility. If you want to be used by God, if you want to know the will of God, seek humility and you'll find it. I want to show you this by the examples from Scripture, but before we do that, I think we must understand what humility is, because humility is really not a popular word in our world today. If you see the famous people of our land, they're not usually known by humility. Now, of course, in private, a humble person is your best friend. But on the superstar wall of our day, humility is not usually the characteristic that describes them. Biblical humility, therefore, is the hard attitude of willfully and joyfully submitting to God in thought, word, and deed. Humility is not us thinking very low of ourselves. I mean, that is very simple. Just look at yourself and realize who you are. Humility is not focusing on ourselves, but seeing God. And it's a hard attitude. So I'll define it again. Biblical humility is the hard attitude of willfully and joyfully submitting to God in thought, word, and deed. In other words, a humble person is a person who has transferred his honor, his glory, his rights, his wishes from himself to God. In turn, he becomes lowly, meek, serving, and humble. He no longer serves himself, but God, and therefore he's lowly before God and lowly before others because his glory is laid upon Christ and serving Christ. He trembles before God's word, for he wants to serve God. He is not offended when others mistreat him, for his honor and glory that he fights for and that he stands for is not his own, but that of God. So when people attack his honor and his dignity, he's okay as long as God's glory is magnified. He seeks not to do his own will, but God's, therefore he's meek. He does not fight for his own glory, honor, or praise, but he fights for God's honor and glory, and therefore he is pure and holy. He is not angry when things go wrong. He is not proud when things go well. He simply serves his Lord in season and out of season. And so humility is submitting joyfully and willfully to God in thought, in word, and in deed. And this is the witness of Scripture, the pattern of godly men. Because if you look at the Bible, the idea of humility in our world today is often connected with weakness, isn't it? If we think of a humble man, we see a frail, bend-over man who's just very small and weak and not impressive in strength or in skill or in ability. He's just a small worm of a man who just feels that he is the lowest because he is the lowest. But the biblical men that show humility are actually great, strong men. But they serve God in word, thought, and deed. And so they don't fight for themselves, but they use everything they have for God's glory. So if you want to be a strong man, forget it. Just serve God and you'll be strong. If you try to use your own strength, you'll fail. But if you serve God, He will give you new strength each day. Let us look at the pattern of godly men in the Old Testament and then towards the New. The first one, which of course I have to start with Moses. In a way, the savior of Israel for many centuries, he was understood that. And still today, to the Jewish people, he's the savior of Israel, the spokesman of God. He was the meekest man in all the earth. And therefore, he was given the greatest honor to see God. Numbers 12, verse 3 says this, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth." Can you imagine a meek man, a man who is emptied of himself and seeks not to glorify himself, but gives himself to the service of God, a man that we would look at and he's approachable and he is almost pliable, right? At one point in his life, we see that he takes on every case in the whole nation and he's almost slavishly serves and gives himself until he's utterly exhausted in judging cases in all of Israel. This kind of a man that we would see from a distance, we see he's a runover. You just push him to the side. He was a strong man because he was humble before God. God brought him before Pharaoh to speak in front of the most mighty king of all the world and says, "You have to let God's people go." The man, when he was before God, he says, "I can't even speak." God said, "I made your tongue. You can speak. I make things well, and you will speak." But he was before God and before man a meek man, yet God used him mightily. How about David, the great king of Israel? He trembled at the thought of even dishonoring the disobedient servant of God. He was fearless in battle. He's the one who stormed towards Goliath with a sling in his hand, this great mighty warrior, which is a frightening thing to do. For any man here to stand before Goliath and know that 99% chance that you will have his mighty sword cut your head off in one blow. He runs with his shepherd's tools and strikes him down. This man was humble. Let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 24, the verses 4 and 5. This is where Saul is chasing David, and David gets the opportunity to strike Saul. But this is the point. Saul is God's anointed. And so David serves God, and so he cannot strike his anointed. But here the opportunity is laid before him. His fellow soldier says, "This is your chance. God has given you the chance. Go strike. Do what you think is right." And David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. A corner of Saul's robe. A little piece. Can you imagine the man who's trying to kill you? You have him right there before you. Know that when you strike him now, the soldiers will follow you. You'll be the king. You're already anointed to be the next king. He cuts off a corner, which is an incredible action, isn't it? It's an incredible sign of humility and love already in itself that you don't take his life in your own hands where people were killing each other all the time, but you just cut off the rope. And then this is what it says, and I love this verse. "And afterwards David's heart struck him because he has cut off a corner of Saul's robe." You know what he's saying? What that verse says? And David's heart was so humble before God that even when he cut off the smallest piece of Saul's rope, he says, what have I done? How have I become so arrogant and bold and violent against God's anointed? That's a humble heart. That when his heart elevates himself to take something to his own hands rather than serving God, his heart struck him. You know that feeling, right? When you've done something wrong, maybe it's been 80 years ago when you were a little child and you knew you shouldn't take that candy. And then when you take that candy out of the jar, your heart goes racing and you can feel it. And you want to hide and you can't put it back. Maybe you should put it back. And then your mother comes in and you put it in your pocket and it's like a stick of dynamite ready to blow off in your pocket. Right? You know that fear and that anxiety. If you've done something wrong, that's David's heart. Isn't that amazing? This mighty king who struck the people, saying, Saul struck his thousands, but David his 10,000s. This mighty warrior was mighty when he served God, but once he went against God's anointed, even cutting the smallest piece of his robe, his heart struck him. David the bold servant of God was humble before his Lord. Daniel had one of the highest position in the greatest empire of the world of his time. He was endowed with incredible gift. His name was known by every time. And yet now we have Daniel, the man. 3 times a day he knelt before his God. That's humility. When you can decide over life and death, when you can walk across the street and you see somebody cross your path in a wrong way and say, let him die. And he will die and nobody will say a word. That kind of power. 3 times a day he knelt before his God and worshiped his Lord, knowing that he is fully and utterly dependent upon God. That is humility. And so when jealous men had made the king to sign a law that the people could not worship anyone else except King Darius, this is what Daniel did. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knee 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. That's humility. Not standing up for your own life, but serving God. You see what humility means in the Bible? It doesn't mean weakness. It only means one thing. Weakness to stand up for your own glory and your own life. Serving God, and if you can serve God, then you can love others. And finally, of course, this morning, John the Baptist, the voice that became God's voice. The whole of Judea came to John the Baptist to be baptized. They gave themselves over to John's ministry, laid themselves at John's feet, and submitted themselves to his teaching. And now even the most famous news reporters of the land came to him, the servants of the Pharisees, and they asked him, tell us who you are. Give us the name by which you'd like to be known. Tell us of your pedigree, your honors, your glory. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. Then they asked him, well, then, are you Elijah? In a way, he came in the spirit of Elijah. That's what Jesus later says. But in their eyes, they were asking, are you the great prophet Elijah? Are you that mighty man? And to that, he said, I am not. Are you the prophet that everybody's been waiting for? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, that's humility. What are you, my brother, my sister? What are you in God's kingdom? Who are you? Why are you here? Why do you serve God? What is your life? What would be your answer? Humility says this, I am a voice of one crying out in this wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. Then they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water. Yes, God has called me to baptize you. I baptize you with water. That's what I do. You're right. That's what I do. But don't look at me. Among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. We spoke about this before, right? In the culture of that time, the feet were the most dishonorable part of the body. And if you would have to touch somebody's feet, you'd be a servant, a slave. And you'd be the lowest of all the servants who was given this degrading task of washing other people's feet. And John said, that is way too high for me when it comes to God. I'm a voice. It's my greatest honor. And I cannot even touch the strap of his sandal. That's why God elevated this man right there. John was not doing theatrics. He was not giving some false statement of humility. He had come to meet God and say, because you are God, and I've humbled myself in your presence by seeing you, and I serve you in word, thought, and deed. I know who you are. I'm not worthy to come near you, and I'll gladly serve you. That's humility. Now, that, of course, transfers to other people as well. John the Baptist was bold as a lion when it came to God's work. But at the same time, he's very approachable. Do you notice, for example, when his disciples, go follow Jesus? He doesn't stop them. He almost promotes it. He points them. He is not concerned about himself. I think John the Baptist was a very easy man to live with, to be friends with, because he saw himself as unworthy. I think his door was always open. He never was too busy for anybody. He never looked at the status of whether it was the king or whether it was the lowest servant. Anyone who came to him, he was glad to speak God's word. He was not offended. Do you ever see John the Baptist offended? Never. That's humility. Do you see how it works? Humility doesn't start with you. It doesn't even start with your attitude towards other people. It starts with your heart towards God. If you serve God and you know who you are before God, humility becomes natural towards other people. In John's mind, he was a simple servant. It was all about God. John was a meek man, a humble servant of God. Now, all these men from Moses to David to Daniel to John the Baptist, and they were all men like you and me. They were not special men other than that God called them in their humility to serve him. Men with similar temptations and weaknesses, but God raised them up because they knelt in God's presence. For God raises the humble. You see the pattern of Scripture. I could have gone to any man that God uses in the Scriptures in a positive way. And humility is the tendency every time, not the tendency, the reality in all these people's lives. It's humility that is the absolute necessity in God's servant. And there's not a single proud person that God will use. Oh, people might think that God uses him, but there will be no power in his work. And so we come to our second point, humility as the necessity of God's servants. And we should ask this question, why will God only work through humble people? Why does he not work through the proud? After all, we live in a world in which pride seems to be the most productive, isn't it? I forgot the name of that pyramid of the philosophy of this world, where the self-exaltation, the self-understanding, the self-glorification is the highest point of the pyramid of human happiness in the philosophy of this world. If you go to any kind of business school, the self-actualization is the end goal of your life. You gotta take care of the basics and then climb up until you are one that can express your actual self. And so in this world, success is more often than not the synonym of pride. There's a reason for this. In this world, pride elevates itself, and therefore if your goal is to come to the top in this world, you must elevate yourself. It's true, and I think that school counselors often say this, if you want to achieve it, you need to focus on what you are and what you can do and how you can be better than others. And if you do that, there's a more likely chance that you will reach the top, where everybody will look at you, and that you will be the top of the pyramid, and that you will have be the one that everybody looks at. Now you see, you will have a higher chance to climb that in ladder of success in this world, in a world that is rejected by God. Now you see, this does not work in the kingdom of God, for you can only serve one master in his kingdom. You can only raise one person in your life. You cannot raise God and yourself at the same time. And so you must choose whether you're going to raise God or raise yourself. Now you can raise yourself in many ways. You can raise yourself through power, if you're strong or if you have the abilities. You can raise yourself through money. You can raise yourself through your intelligence. You can raise yourself through your good looks, your perfect family, or your great achievements. You can raise yourself in a million possible ways above others that you shine and the others look at you. But you can only raise God in one way: humility. And so you can only serve God in one way: through humility. Therefore, serving God can never be about self, but must always be about God. Those who have truly come to Jesus to serve him are those who have given up self to serve him. And it's only possible through humility. Serving God through humility is not easy. Therefore, it's rarely done. It took Moses 80 years before his ministry started. It's an encouragement for many of you who have been 80 or older and you say, well, I'm at the end of my life, I couldn't serve God. Well, Moses served God when he was 80 years old, because he was 40 years when he left to the desert. He stayed 40 years in the desert, and then he came out and he was 80 out of the desert and served God for another 90, 80 years or so. Now, that probably won't happen, that when you're 80, you serve him for 80 years, but there is never an age cap of when you can stop serving him. Ezekiel had to lay on his sides, bound by ropes for 430 days, cooking his food over animal dung. If you want to talk about humility, try lying on your side for 390 days, cooking your food with one hand still free over animal dung, and lie there where everybody walks by you and the dust slides constantly in your face, and then you have to turn around and do 40 more days on the other side. Talk about humility. And God used him mightily, and he is now filled with glory in heaven. King David had to run through the desert, fleeing for his life for years before God set him on the throne of Israel. John the Baptist was clothed in camel's hair and ate grasshoppers, and he was beheaded a short time into his ministry. Humility is as hard as it looks. It's very difficult. Serving Christ is not an easy task. Paul said that we die daily. We suffer I suffer in my body the wounds of Christ for your sake. That's what it means to serve God. And if you have a Christian heart, a true Christian heart, your heart says, yes, Lord, whatever you desire. You see, that's why it makes no sense to tell people whose heart has not been changed to serve the living God, because they cannot. But those who have been born again, who have received a new heart, who loves God more than themselves, they can serve God because they say, Lord, you must increase, I must decrease. You see, it's easy to pray against the sins of our nation, but if God would lay you on the street before Capitol on your side for 390 days to show the judgment that is coming on America, that takes humility. Would you do that if he called you to it? Would you run through the desert? Would you eat grasshoppers and honey and come out of the desert as a wild man or a wild woman, having no honor and no glory, knowing that your life insurance only has to be 1 or 2 or 3 years long, because then you'll be beheaded? You see why it takes humility to serve God? Now, this leaves aside all the attacks of Satan and everything else. Now, beloved brothers and sisters, serving God best is not doing as much as you can, even though you should always work as hard as you can. But it's doing in a way that pleases God the most. Do you remember what Paul says, that your works will be tested as through fire? And there will be hay and stubble, which is easy to mound up, right? I think you women know this. It's easy to gather a lot of hay, but it's much more difficult to gather a lot of precious stones, right? Probably your jewelry case is not a great mighty chest that nobody can carry, because it's very expensive and it takes a long time to work to gather enough to buy these precious stones. But your husband can collect hay all day long and he can fill an entire barn in one day. Paul says that's like it is with Christian men and women in our day. Many collect a lot and seek to stir up a lot of dust and do a lot of things, and by their strength and by their glory and by their honor, they mount up high mountains of Christian work. And then the fires come and it burns all down, it's dust. Where others treasure and collect precious stone and gold and silver, when that's refined by fire on that final day, it remains and it's shaped in the beautiful shape of the glory of Christ. You see, if you teach somebody to build a brick wall, you don't want him to just throw cement on it as fast as possible and pile up the bricks as fast as he possibly can, right? You don't want him to just throw that wall together and see how fast. You're not going to stand there the first day when you teach him and say, okay, here's the cement, here are the bricks, I'm going to give you 5 minutes, let's see how fast you can build. And that's the quality you're going to build for the rest of your life. Because that wall might be built in an hour or so, but it will fall in 2 or 3 days. But the careful craftsman learns how to work and labor diligently, and under God's service, he learns patience and carefully leveling it out and standing back in the beginning more than once and making sure the wall is even, preparing the ground and preparing the lines to make sure where the wall is supposed to be placed. And then he builds it layer by layer, carefully making sure that the stones are laid out, not on top of each other straight, but making sure that the wall is stable and strong. That's how God prepares his servants. It goes through humility. And then once you bear fruits, he cleans you. It cuts. You fall. You thought, but God, I was serving you. And it's painful when he cleanses you, isn't it? Then he makes you do more things. You think, I've learned my lesson. I still was wrong in this area, and I was working for God, but then he cleansed me, and now I'm fruitful. This is amazing. And then, boom, another blow. Lord, why? And then later, now I see why. Because there were still parts in my heart. Now I can serve you more wholly and more wholeheartedly. Now I know what you're doing in me. Lord, this is wonderful. And you build and build, and then again, boom. What is God doing? He's making you precious as gold, refining you in the refiner's fire, making you pure, making your work stay on that final day. He's training you in humility so that he will receive the glory, so that one day when you come before his throne, that you will receive the glory that is due to you as a reward for the works that you have done. That is the Christian service. God takes years to prepare us for his service, always making us more humble, for he must increase while we decrease. He may take a whole rainforest of pride out of your hearts before he sees fit to give you an abundance of fruit. But if we humble ourselves in his presence, we will glorify himself through us, so that one day we might stand before his throne and looking down, Lord, I have produced nothing for you. What can you possibly have joy for me? I know that I'm the very last when the whole treasury is run dry and perhaps a lost coin is placed upon me for my work, and then the treasure troves come in and keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And God says, this is what you have earned by the things that you have done. But how? And God will say to you on that day, every work that you have done in humility before me is worth eternity to my soul. He rejoices in his servants. And so when we elevate him, he will lift us up one day. And so we come to our third point, humility as the joy of Christian life and service. Now, humility is not only a necessity, it is also the joy of the Christian life. It's not easy, but it's the greatest joy. Now, of course, this sounds again like an oxymoron in this world. For in the eyes of the world, a humble wife in our day should feel oppressed and sad and should break free. A humble man is laughed at and ridiculed as a weak person, a nothing, a nobody. For that is where the world is completely wrong. For it has persuaded itself that power, money, and fame make a person happy, and nobody ever has become happy by money, fame, or power. It never has, and it never will. The powerful always fear that they lose power. Have you noticed that? They're so afraid that they might lose their power. That's why they become cruel and selfish and sinful. The rich have a multitude of things to be anxious about if they don't serve God with it. The famous always feel exposed and judged. That's why there's so many famous people who end their life or who retreat into nobody can see them, who want to be hidden because they don't want to be exposed and laughed at and judged. In our day, it's worse than ever before. In reality, only humility makes a person happy. If you want to be happy, be humble. You see, the humble is not afraid of insult. If you have transferred your honor and glory upon somebody else and somebody says, you're a nobody, you'd shake their hand. Say, well seen, my friend. You're absolutely right. I'm a nobody. I'm a voice. I'm not anybody. He does not seek to glorify himself. The humble rejoices in the success and blessings of others. That's an amazing gift that comes with humility that is so rare in this world. To be really happy with the blessings of others is a sign of humility. Because if you don't seek for your honor and glory, your eyes can open up to see the blessings of others and to genuinely rejoice with them. As Paul said, when I came with you, who was there that I did not weep with? I shared your sorrows and I shared your joy. Do you see that? If you have never rejoiced with somebody wholeheartedly, it's because you're still proud. It's because you still seek to glorify you. Give it up. It kills you. If you can't weep with those who weep, you're still too concerned about your sorrows. Your sorrows are real, but I think 99% of earth people's sorrows is because we want to maintain of who we are. We want to glory. We think we deserve things and we don't get it, and so we're sorrowful. I'm so sad because people don't see what a wonderful preacher I am. Oh, these people of Seven Reformed, why don't they see how much I love them? I feel so sad about myself. See, we don't say that, but you see how silly it sounds, doesn't it? That's pride. Because it says, I deserve. When you say, I deserve, I guarantee you the next thing, you're lying in the corner crying like a little baby in your heart. The humble is not afraid of what he may lose, for he knows that he is dependent upon God. You see, if a person is humble, God will speak to his heart that he belongs to him. The humble rejoices in the smallest blessing, knowing he deserves nothing and everything as a gift. Have you ever thought about that? You see, when children become proud, they are not thankful for their gifts anymore, right? Before, you give them a little tiny car from the supermarket that cost 50 cents, and you give it to them, and they're glowing, and they're driving it around across the furniture and across the kitchen wall, and every they're playing with their beautiful car. And when somebody comes to visit your house, they're showing their car. They're like, "Dude, this is my car." And they become a little older, and they become a little proud, and they feel a little bit that they deserve more. They're like, "I don't like that thing." It's the same with us. If you become proud and think that you should have more things, you're not thankful for the things that you do receive. Who of you received breakfast from God this morning? I think all of you. Who deserved it? By what you've done for God this week? None. It's an amazing gift from God. Who of you received breath since the beginning of the sermon? Well, I see none of you fall down and die, so all of you have. That's an amazing gift. Who of you's heart is still pumping? It's an amazing gift, isn't it? But we feel that all those things already belong to us, but we need more. That's the pride of a proud heart. But the person, can you imagine that you would truly see the value of every gift you receive from God? You could live in the smallest house of Grand Rapids and just have food and drink to get by, and you'll be a happy person. You'll be rejoicing each day because God's blessings are just continuous. Right? We have these watches that can see your heartbeats per minute. I don't know how many beats you have per minute, but let's say it's 80 on a point somewhere in the day. God has blessed you with 80 heartbeats this very minute. You get more blessing than seconds in a minute. That's just one thing. You see how humility brings happiness? But the greatest part of humility is this: the humble see the work of God. The proud don't see it. They're up with their heads in their own self-made clouds. But the humble see the work of God. Therefore, their joy never ceases. Psalm 69, verse 32 says this: when the humble see it, that is, when they see the work of God, the glory of God, they will be glad. You who see God, let your hearts revive and bring life again. Let it be alive again, because you can see the works of God. This is the greatest joy in life, which can only be found through humility. Seeing the work of God with your own eyes. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. You hear that? That's humility right there. Because it says, if my people who are called by my name, in other words, my people who belong to me, if they do what is normal for people who belong to me, because they should be humble, and they would pray and seek my face. Lord, I can't do it, but we call upon you. Lord, we seek your face. We can't just shoot prayers from a distance, but let us see your face. Our hand, look at our land. We can't do it. Save us. Heal us. Make us new, God. You see that? It's humility. If we do that, because it takes away the me, the I, the self, what I can do. And we need to learn that in our land. Because our country is the land of the me, myself, and I. We can make America great again. No, you cannot. God can make America pleasing to him again. I don't know the slogans of all the political parties, but it's always something like that, isn't it? We can do it. No, you can't. What can you do? You can destroy this land. Do a great job at it. But only God can heal the land. If my people called by my name call upon the name of the Lord, I will heal their land. That's why humility brings joy. Because it's nice if you do something, but you'll always be disappointed in some way. The greatest craftsmen, at least the craftsmen I've spoken to, when they're done, they can see the imperfections, isn't it? It's nice, but the closer you look at it, the more you see it's not perfect yet, because nothing in this world is absolutely perfect that we make. But if somebody gives it to you, you can't see the imperfections, because when God gives it to you, it's absolutely perfect, because every gift from above is perfect. And the humble receive it. And therefore, there's really no more reasons that I have time for. But it's the pattern of God. Only God will use the humble. It's the necessity to serve God, and it's the joy of the Christian life. So in one word, humility is serving Christ worthily. And it's not a humility that we say, well, I'm just terrible. Because we already know that. That's why Jesus had to come to this world to die for your sin and to regenerate you and make you a new person. And we know that. You can't bring anything into your own hands. We already know. We're all the same in that. So let's get beyond that. Not forget that, but get beyond that and then do the most logical thing that follows. Serve God in humility. Lord, what do you have me to do? Whatever it is, I will do it with a humble heart, serving you in word, thought, and deed. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to serve you in humility, on our knees, working with all our might that you have given us to be that voice. It cries out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Father, help us to be humble so that we can love one another, so that we don't fight for ourselves, but fight for one another's good, for your glory. Father, help us to be more like Christ, who said, learn of me, for I'm lowly and humble of heart. Father, help us to be more like you, and serve you as is pleasing in your sight. Help us, Lord, to lay our glory and honor to the side, so that whatever you might do, no matter what pain we might bear, no matter what hardship we might struggle through, and no matter what mountains we might climb, if it brings you glory, Father, give us a heart like that. For then we will have our joys fulfilled in you, and your joy will overflow. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.